The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles and open up to the book of Matthew. We're back in Matthew chapter 25 this morning, and we're continuing our journey through the book of Matthew. And I've really been looking forward to diving back into this gospel. And every once in a while, we take a break, and I can appreciate that. And in the month of June, we have a few Sundays that we'll be away from Matthew. But there's a special joy and privilege of working consecutively through entire books of the Bible, you know, skipping over nothing and leaving nothing out. In an article by Ligonier Ministries, Stephen Lawson points to the example of working through Scripture verse by verse in the life of John Calvin. John Calvin was born in 1509, began his ministry in Geneva as a lecturer and then as a pastor, and is considered by many to be easily the most important theologian, the most important Protestant theologian of all time. On Easter Sunday, April 23rd, 1538, Calvin refused to administer communion to certain leading people who were living in open sin, and following his refusal, the tensions grew to be so great that Calvin was forced to leave Geneva. And after 3 years away in Strasbourg, the city fathers of Geneva wrote to him to ask him to return to be their pastor. And initially, Calvin had no intention of returning, but Calvin eventually changed his mind despite the many dangers that he knew awaited him in Geneva. And he arrived in Geneva September 13th, 1541, after an absence of 3.5 years. And his first sermon after he returned, he resumed his exposition of Scripture at the very next verse, the one that he left off before he was exiled. And he came back and returned at the next verse. So this continuation was intended to be a bold statement that verse-by-verse preaching of the Word would hold the primary place in his ministry. And that's the kind of commitment that we have here at Baltimore Bible Church, which is why we read consecutively through Scripture and why we also preach consecutively through Scripture as well. And this morning, we land at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. Why don't you follow with me as I read? It says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he received 1 talent, went away, and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Father, this is a sobering passage, a convicting passage. And Father, I pray that you would open up the meaning and the application to us. Father, I pray that you would allow us to not just look at this text and walk away unchanged. Father, I pray that we would examine our own hearts and lives in light of this passage. Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the middle of a passage that addresses the return of Jesus Christ. And it all began with the question that the disciples had back in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And after Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders in Israel, Jesus declared to them in Matthew 23 and verse 39 that, I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the disciples heard this, that Jesus was going away, that they would not see him. And they asked the question, you know, if not now, if the kingdom is not coming now, then when? And what will be the sign of your return? You're going away. What's going to be the sign that you're coming back? And in response to this, Jesus gives the disciples a description of the time period leading up to his return. But he does not give them a specific time marker for his return. At least four times in the passage that we're considering, he makes that point clear in chapter 24, verse 42, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Chapter 24, verse 44, the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think. In verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. And in chapter 25 and verse 13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. But as many times as Jesus lets the disciples know that you do not know the day or the hour, throughout history we've had many people who have tried to convince us that they do know the day and the hour. Back in 1844, there was a Baptist preacher by the name of William Miller who predicted that Jesus Christ would return to the earth in 1844 in what he called the Advent. His movement eventually settled on a specific date for the return of Christ, October 22nd, 1844. But the day came and the day went without a stir from heaven, and it's a time known as the Great Disappointment. One of the Miller's followers later wrote this, I waited all Tuesday, October 22nd, and dear Jesus did not come. I waited all the forenoon of Wednesday and was well in body as I ever was, but after 12 o'clock I began to feel faint. Before dark, I needed someone to help me up to my chamber as my natural strength was leaving me very fast, and I lay prostrate for 2 days, sick with disappointment. Unfortunately, there were a group of people who were so committed to that October 22nd date that they wouldn't admit that they were wrong, and they tried to convince people that something really did happen October 22nd, 1844. They claimed that something happened spiritually in heaven that couldn't be seen on the earth, and that Christ was beginning a heavenly investigation of the church that included the inspection of Sabbath day observance, which is where Seventh-day Adventism had its beginnings. All started with the failed prophecy. Interestingly, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society was another development from the same stream of false teaching about the return of Christ. Their publications made a series of predictions about Christ's second coming, 1878, 1881, 1914, 1918, 1925. And then the further prediction was made for the arrival of Armageddon in 1975. All of them wrong. The Society issued an apology to the members from the Society's leadership. They argued that these were errors in chronology rather than failed predictions, not wanting to admit that they were completely wrong about everything. So the Watchtower Tract Society said that these errors in chronology actually helped to sift the unfaithful from its ranks. But God's word has not failed. And then in the Christian church, every couple of years, somebody comes up with some kind of new discovery or interpretation that's the key to unlocking the future for us. Back in 1988, there was a book titled 88 Reasons. 1988, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988. John MacArthur commented, I mean, it's one thing to write a book and be wrong. It's another thing to write a book and be wrong 88 times. In 1992, Harold Camping, the late president of Family Radio, published a book titled 1994, in which he proclaimed that Christ's return might be September 6, 1994, and that 2011 would be the end of the world. People predicted the end at Y2K. You remember that? Y2K, people predicted the end of the world. Then there was the end of the Mayan calendar in December 21st, 2012. And you'd think that people would just get tired of setting dates, wouldn't you? It's like, you know, how many more dates are going to come out and the hysteria breaks loose that you just say, you know what, that's something's wrong here. We need to stop doing this. You know, there's that old definition of insanity, right? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. People expect different results. Set a new date and expect a different result. It's all the same. It's all the same. People continue to make these predictions over and over again and do all sorts of foolish things while they're waiting for the end to come. There are people who sold their property, all their belongings, so that they could give it all away before the end. There was a man who used all of his money to buy Bibles and thousands of little glow-in-the-dark praying hands to send out to all kinds of people, you know, glow-in-the-dark praying hands, as if that's, you know, some kind of way to lead everybody to Christ. You know, just look at the hands, you know, just look at the glow. And there were people who put their pajamas on and got up on the roof to be the first to see when Jesus would return. And if Jesus were to come back, is that what you would expect or what he would expect you to be doing? You know, waiting on the roof in your pajamas? You know, sending out thousands of praying, glowing hands to everybody? You know, quit your job, sell all your belongings, living an undisciplined and unproductive life? Is that what would honor Christ when he returns? And the answer is absolutely not. And apparently, that's what some of the believers in Thessalonica were thinking. In both the letters to the Thessalonians, there was a major focus on the end times. And Paul addresses one of the issues that came up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You can go ahead and turn there real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, just so you can see this. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul addresses what some of the believers here in Thessalonica were engaged in as they waited for the Lord. Look at verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Do not grow weary of doing good. Apparently, there are some who reasoned, the Lord is coming back soon anyway. Why do I need to bust my tail at work? I can just kind of hang out and wait around until the Lord comes back. You know, there's no need to be engaged in doing good work. You know, the Lord's coming back anyway. What's the use? And there's a very real temptation just to wait and watch for the return of Christ. But the scriptures exhort us to wait, to watch, and to work. To wait, to watch, and to work until his return. In Luke chapter 19, verse 13, it says, occupy until he comes. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, make the most of your time because the days are evil. And we need to recognize that all that we have is a stewardship from God who will one day require it from our hands. And that's a sobering thought to consider, right? We're not owners of anything. We're stewards. An owner can do whatever he wants with what belongs to him. But a steward recognizes that he has an account to give. That one day the one who truly owns all of this, I'll have to give an answer for what I've done with what belongs to him. And every one of us is living on borrowed resources. All that we have is from God. The physical universe belongs to God. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. There's this humorous illustration I once heard that God was approached by a scientist. The scientist says, listen, God, we've decided we don't need you anymore. These days we can clone people, transplant organs, do all sorts of things that used to be considered miraculous. And God replied, why don't we put your theory to the test and have a competition to see who can make a better human being? But we'll do it like I did in the old days, you know, when I created Adam. You know, fine, says the scientist, and he bends down to scoop up a handful of dirt. And God says, whoa, not so fast. Go get your own dirt. Go get your own dirt. All things material come from God. All things come from him. He's the architect of creation, right? But not only do all things material belong to God, all things immaterial belong to God. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. All things visible, all things invisible. Material, immaterial. Invisible reality comes from God, both seen and unseen. And both seen and unseen world will one day bow to Jesus Christ, right? Our physical abilities come from God. Exodus 4:11, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Our physical abilities are all borrowed from God. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, or we exist because of him, right? Your physical abilities are not rights, they're gifts. The physical ability that you have is a gift from God. Our intellectual ability comes from God. The ability that we have to think, to reason, to make logical deductions, to speak intelligibly, all that comes from God. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the hard way, right? When God removed his reason from him. Daniel chapter 4, verse 33, it says, he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He had to recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And even the ability to relate to one another comes from God. Our social interactions. At Babel, God removed even the ability for mankind to speak to one another. All that we have is from God. And there's coming a day when there will be a divine reckoning of all that we possess. A cosmic audit where everything will be accounted for. The books are going to be opened. The books will be checked. And those who have been given more will be accountable for more. And those who have less will be accountable for less. But we will all be held accountable for our stewardship, right? How do we manage the opportunities that we were given? That's what this parable is about. Let's take a look at our first point in verses 14 to 15, a stewardship entrusted. Stewardship entrusted. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on a journey. This parable is about a great master who goes away on a long journey. And we know that he's a master because he has slaves that belong to him. And we know that he's a great master because of the kind of possessions that he entrusts to his slaves. He gives them talents, talenton in the Greek. A talent was a measurement of weight that would have been equal to 65 to 80 pounds. And the question is, 65 to 80 pounds of what? The word that's used for the master's money, down in verse 18, he who had received 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. That word that's used for money there is argurion in the Greek. It's the word for silver. So the item that would have been weighed out in this parable would have likely been a measurement of silver, 65 to 80 pounds of silver. And that wouldn't be a small sum of money. According to Matthew chapter 20, a denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage. And it took 6,000 denarii to equal 1 talent. That would be the equivalent of 20 years worth of work for one individual. To put that into perspective, Maryland's minimum wage is just over $10 an hour. If you worked 52 weeks a year, 40 hours a week, you would earn $20,800. If you multiply that by 20, that would equal $416,000. That would be the equivalent of 1 talent. $416,000. 2 talents, $832,000. 5 talents, $2,080,000. Each servant received all of this amount in one shot. That's not pocket change. And it should really help adjust our perspective on what kind of work the slaves did during this time. It wasn't just manual labor. It was business management, financial, accounting, investing, even starting your own business. Slaves did all of that work with the resources they were provided by the master. And until the master returns, he entrusts these resources to his servants. And the master in this parable is Jesus Christ. All throughout this passage, Jesus is the one who's leaving with the promise to return. It's Jesus' return that we're looking for. So what that means is that right here in this parable, Jesus is identified as the owner of all that we have. They are all his possessions, which really identifies Jesus as who? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He owns everything. All things material, all things immaterial, our physical abilities, our intellectual abilities, our relationships, our opportunities, it all points us back to Jesus Christ. All things were created by him, both in the heavens, the earth, visible, invisible. All things have been created through him and for him, Colossians 1:16 says. So even here, in his incarnation as a man who has just been rejected by the religious leaders, he still recognizes that he's the owner and ruler of everything. And not in that sense, nobody lives independently of Jesus Christ. You may not have a desire to recognize him. You may not submit to his authority. You may not serve him as your master, but that changes absolutely nothing about who he is. He's the master, he's the king, and he is the one who gives to each individual according to his ability. And I think that the best way to look at the talents here is as opportunities for service to the king. Whether that opportunity to serve the king is physically, financially, intellectually, spiritually, it's just a way to speak about all that we've been entrusted to serve Christ with. And actually, you might find this interesting, that if you look up the English word talent in the Oxford Dictionary, it explains that the English word talent actually comes from Matthew chapter 25. It comes from the people talk so often about being given talents. You know, you have the skills, abilities, that the word talent, which comes from Matthew 25, just came to talk about your abilities and your skills, all that you have, your talents. So people made such a frequent use of this because they understood this idea from this passage. And there's a certain level of expectation that comes with the opportunity that Christ gives to each one to serve. So if you look at the parable again, we're expected to make some kind of return, in service to the master. And each of these servants has been gifted differently. And that's true for all of us. We've all been given different abilities, different opportunities, different ministries. And that's all by God's design. And there's no injustice with God because he gives different gifts to different people, right? He gives more opportunity to some than he does to others. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says this about God. It says in verse 4 that his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God is under no obligation to give everyone the same amount, and there is no injustice with God. Just as angels differ from angels in glory, cherubim and seraphim and angels and archangels, like they all have different roles, responsibilities, God is not unjust in giving us our own lane to run in. That's just the design of God. I remember a number of years ago, Jerry Bridges spoke at a master's seminary banquet. He's a popular author and speaker and staff member of the Navigators. He passed away in March of 2016. But he's especially known for his writings, and I could highly recommend all of his writings to you. But I remember Jerry Bridges, he was speaking at our seminary banquet, and he spoke about the respectable sins of the ministry. And one of the sins that he talked about is, ministers envying one another's gifts. You know, envying, you know, this person has a bigger church, or this person gets invited to more conferences or whatever else. And he spoke about John MacArthur, and he says, you know what? You know, John MacArthur is a 10-talent man. I'm mostly focused on my writing. I'm a one-talent man. But that's okay because I only have to give an account for my one talent. I don't have to give an account for his 10 talents, right? And I'm thankful for that. You know, when I stand before God, hey, God, this is what I've done. This is what you've given me to do. And I'm okay with that. And that's really just a good way to look at it. You know, not to wish that we had, oh, this person has this gift. This person has that gift. I want this one. I want that one. No, every gift you attain is another gift that you have to give an account for. And we'll be very happy for what we have to give an account for the amount that we have on Judgment Day. I remember hearing the illustration about somebody coming to D.L. Moody one time. He said, you know, my congregation is too small. You know, I only got a few people in my congregation. My congregation is too small. To which Moody replied, maybe they are as large as you would like to give an account for in the Day of Judgment. The more we have is the more that we have to give and account for. Which brings us to our next point. You know, these men, these servants are given differing abilities, opportunities, and they're meant to invest it. Look at verse 16. It says, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. There was a clear expectation that the master had when he entrusted these servants with resources. They didn't have to wonder about what they were to do with these resources. It wasn't difficult for them to figure it out. The resources they had were for the purpose of serving the master. They're expected to make an investment with what they were given for the master's benefit. And that would have been obvious to them that they were to serve the master while he was away. They were to imitate their master by being faithful stewards with the resources that he gave them. And this would have been a weighty responsibility. If your employer left you with the equivalent of $400,000 up to $2 million and told you that you could do whatever you wanted with it, it's obvious, and you might not want to get too excited too soon, it would be obvious that he would want you to use that money to invest in the company. He doesn't want you to pocket it. you know, get your own private swimming pool and horseback riding lessons and fly across the country. He wants you to invest in the company. I'm giving you this money so you can grow your department, invest in the company, make a profit. And that's exactly what the first two servants did, right? Immediately they went, they traded, they gained. The word for traded is literally they worked. They worked. They put their talents to work. And they could have done this by buying and selling goods for a higher price, or buying a field and working the field, or buying seed and growing crops. But the bottom line is that they were productive with their talents and they increased the profit for their master. It's what they were expected to do. And the question that I have for you is that how you look at all of life? That everything that you've been given is a loan from God in order that you could increase profit for the master? Do you look at everything that you've been given like that? How about your time? Do you look at your time and say, you know, how can I make this time most profitable for my master? Jonathan Edwards, who was considered to be the greatest theologian that America ever produced, had a list of resolutions that he started to write down as early as 19 years old. Resolution number 5 was this: resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Is that how you look at your time? How can I increase and make a profit with this time? Do you look at your job as a stewardship from the Lord? Not only to make a paycheck, but to make a mark for the kingdom. What can you do to make the most of your employment opportunities for Christ? Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's a stewardship. You should work in such a way that it makes the gospel attractive because of your conduct. And each one of us has been given a specific set of skills, whether that's music or art or technology or service or medicine or writing or teaching or caring or cleaning or organizing or constructing or repairing. And the list just goes on and on, right? I mean, right here in this church alone, we have hundreds, if not thousands, of skills represented right here in this congregation. And then we have a hard time finding somebody to run the PowerPoint, right? It's like, come on. Are you kidding me? We have all that and then some, like right here in this church. We have it all right here. And the question is, how are you using your skills and talents and abilities for the profit of the kingdom? Whether that's inside the church or outside the church, how are you using what you've been given to make a profit for the kingdom? 1 Peter 4:11 says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the hymn, Jesus Master, Whose I Am, the hymn writer says this: Lord, thou needest not, I know, service such as I can bring. Yet I long to prove and show full allegiance to my King. Thou an honor art to me, let me be a praise to thee. Jesus Master, wilt thou use one who owes thee more than all? As thou wilt, I would not choose, only let me hear thy call. Jesus, let me always be in thy service, glad and free. Do you long to show and prove allegiance to your King? That's the first two servants. That's what they represent. The true believer with gifts, great and small, all being offered to the King. And that's contrasted by another servant who went away and dug a hole to hide his master's money. Now, if you remember the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, there wasn't anything inherently wrong with putting money in the ground. It was actually a common practice. Before the days of modern banking, one of the ways people kept their valuable safe was burying it in the ground. You know, when nations would come, the threat of war, you know, your house wasn't a safe place to keep your valuables because they know immediately where to go. You know, so you find some hidden place out in the field somewhere, dig a hole, and nobody knows where it is. And so that's how they took care of their money. But the problem here is that the master didn't give his servants money so they could keep it safe. He gave them the money because he wanted them to make an investment and a profit with it. He didn't want them to just protect it. Like, he could have done that himself if that was all he wanted to do. It was left with the servant so that it could be invested in, worked with, made a profit. But this servant refused to work for his master. And rather than serve the master, he served himself. And this becomes a picture of the unbeliever who presents the members of his body as instruments of unrighteousness. And for as long as the master is away, there's no thought of yielding the members of his body as slaves to the master. Why don't you flip over to Romans chapter 6 real quick just to take a look at this, just this concept. Romans chapter 6. Start at verse 12. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 12. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Look down at verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And the idea that Paul presents to us here is that spiritually you're going to be the slave of somebody, right? That there's no third option. Either you are a slave of Christ and you're obeying and following him, or you're a slave of your own sin and following after its lust. It's no middle ground here. And this slave is just a person who says, you know what? I'm going to do me. I'm going to forget about the master's work, you know, his money. I'll put it over there in the hole and keep it safe, but don't expect me to work for him. I'm not going to work for the master. And I've talked to people like this. You know, they say, you know, they don't want to hear you talk to them about following Christ and preparing for eternity. You know, these are the kind of people who said, you know, hey, only God can judge me. You know, don't come telling me what I need to do, what I have to do. Only God can judge me. Let God judge me. God can come and take me whenever he's ready. You know, arrogant. God knows my heart. God knows my heart. You don't have to tell me about what I need to do. And whatever opportunities they would have had for the kingdom are totally wasted. Missed opportunities. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We have an obligation to the one who made us. But then people walk around, don't judge me. Don't tell me what I need to do. You know, only God can judge me. He can get me when he's ready. He knows my heart. But all calls to serve the Lord are rejected. Every appeal to follow Christ is denied. Submission to the gospel is refused. But one day there will come the inspection. One day there will come the inspection. You want God to judge? One day God will judge. Look at verse 19. Back in chapter 25. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The master finally returns after a long time. An indication that to the disciples that the kingdom was not yet. In Luke chapter 19, talks about when the disciples were approaching Jerusalem, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And Jesus had to adjust their expectations. The kingdom would not appear for at least another 2,000 years, and we're still waiting for it. We don't know when it will appear. We're not going to set any dates. Don't believe the hype next time somebody makes a prediction. But what we do know is that the master will come. And when he does, he's going to settle accounts. And there's a certain excitement and anticipation that's expressed by these first 2 servants. They're eager. They're looking to the return of the master. They're anticipating the return of the master. Come quickly, right? This is the true servant of God. They're eager to present their earnings back to their master. They understand that they've received a trust, and they both demonstrate an appreciation for the opportunity they received. And the earnings they received made it obvious that they dedicated themselves to the master's service. And both servants turn around 100% profit. And that's good in anybody's books, right? 100% profit. The first says, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more. Second says, Master, second, 2 talents to me, and I've gained 2 more. And there's this joy that's expressed over what they've been able to gain, and they receive a commendation as well as a reward. First, let's look at the commendation. Look at verse 21 again. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. First, they receive this commendation. Well done. Well done, good and faithful slave. I'm not sure if you have anybody in your life that you highly respect. You know, maybe it's a teacher, maybe it's a coach, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a supervisor. You know, maybe there's somebody that you respect as a mentor, you know, somebody that you've looked up to for a long time, highly accomplished in whatever field that you might be in. You know, occasionally I'll watch one of those cooking competitions with my family. And, you know, you have these contestants that are preparing dishes for, you know, chefs or bakers that they followed for years. And, you know, it's a dream finally come true that they get to make a meal for, you know, this person that they highly respect. And when the judge takes a bite and he says, that's good. That's good. It's like the heavens opened up for the contestants. It's like, oh, my gosh, you know, Bobby Flay likes my burger, you know, just so excited about it. So often I'll hear people say, you know, that just means the world to me, chef. Thanks so much. That means so much to me that you'd like my food. I really appreciate that. I remember a number of shows where contestants didn't even win, but they were still happy, you know, at the end of the day because, like, hey, you know, the judge liked my food. I can't believe it. I prepared, you know, this dish for him, and he loved it. Lets them know that they accomplished something. And you hear that same expression at singing competitions. Contestants sing for their favorite singers, and they hear that they enjoy their performance, and they're so excited, you know, that the judge enjoyed what I did. Hopefully this doesn't embarrass my son, but I remember when he was a little guy playing with action figures, and he didn't know that I was looking in on him, but he had the figures talking to one another, and one of the figures said, "Hey, Dad, watch me run. And then the dad replies back, "Oh, son, that's a great job. I'm so proud of you, son." Even from a young age, there was something in him and something that's in us that wants those that we respect to say, like, "Hey, I recognize that. You know, that's a good job. I appreciate that. You know, well done. Good job." You know, Micah just graduated from high school, completed his senior thesis, which took him a couple months to write. And I want to let you know, good job, son. You did a good job. I'm proud of you. But beyond any parent or teacher or coach or celebrity, can you imagine what it's going to be like to stand before your Creator and your Master? And for Him to say, "Good job. Good job. Well done. Good and faithful servant." Can you imagine what it will be like to have your Creator say those words? I mean, that alone is enough. You don't even have to give me a reward for my Lord and Creator to look at me and say, "Good job. Well done. Good and faithful. You've been faithful to me." I mean, that is it. I mean, that's like the highlight, right? Like, I can just, like, that's all I need, Lord. Like, I can just, like, bask in that for the rest of eternity. You know, to hear you say those words. I mean, that's it. Honestly, if I never received a reward, that would have been enough that the Lord recognized that I dedicated my life to Him. That the Lord knew that He was who I was living for the time that I was down here on this earth. That is worth it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Therefore we have also as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." Right? We seek the approval and commendation that comes from God. 2 Corinthians 10:18. "For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." Romans chapter 2, verse 29, it says, "The one who is circumcised inwardly, his praise is not from men, but from who? From God." The God is the one who gives him a commendation. God is the one who praises him. In the book of John, Jesus spoke of the Jewish people who rejected him. John chapter 5, verse 44, he says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" We're to seek the glory that comes from God. In John chapter 12, verse 43, there are people who were fearful to confess Jesus. Why? Because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. As believers, we seek the approval, the praise, the commendation, the glory that comes from God. That God would say to us, "Well done, good and faithful slave." That means more to us than anybody else's commendation. I don't care what people think about me. If God can look at me and say, "Well done," like, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. When the master says, good and faithful slave, it's a reference to the servant's character. And we know that as believers, that's only the result of God's grace that changes our natures, right? Amen. That God is the one who creates in us something good. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's the gift of God. And when he says faithful, that's a reference to the servant's works. Again, even our good works are a result of God's gift. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So God is the one who makes us good. God is the one who makes us faithful. But then he rewards us for what he does in our lives. Isn't that amazing? He does the work, and then he gives us the reward for his work. God is the one who does that. And then there's the reward on top of the praise and commendation. We're rewarded with greater opportunity to serve in all eternity. Faithful service in this life results in honored service in the next life. You know, whoever came up with this idea of, you know, Christians just sitting around on clouds for all of eternity strumming harps was not reading the Bible. You know, you're not going to be up there wishing you had a magazine to read and occupy your time. It's like faithful service in this life is honored with service, satisfying service in the next life. This is what we're looking forward to. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it says that if we're heirs, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Talks about in Revelation 3:21 that he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18 says, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. We learn about the disciples in Matthew chapter 19 that they sit on 12 thrones. The apostles sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. There's work for us to do in eternity. Like I said, that's exciting work. And that's entering into the joy of the Lord. He will rejoice over us with joy. It says in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into this honorable service to your king. And that's all contrasted with the rebuke and the punishment of the wicked slave. Look at verse 24. It says, and the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Instead of praising the master's character and works, he criticizes the master's character and works. Rather than facing the master in eager anticipation, he approaches the master in fear and shame. And he has the audacity to blame the master for his slothful behavior. It's your fault. He attacks the master's character. I knew you to be a hard man. It's the Greek word skleros, from where we get our English word sclerosis, a word that's used for the condition where the organs and tissues and blood vessels become hardened. He says, Master, I knew you to be hard. You're a hard man. You're unbending. You're rigid. You're ungracious. You know, basically he's saying to God, you're a cruel master. You're cruel. And we've heard that, haven't we? You know, God is so narrow, so restrictive. Why would I want to serve a God like that? Always telling me, no, 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 I can't do this, I can't do that. Why would I want to serve a God like that? I've actually had people tell me, if God can't be happy with who I am, then I don't want him. Are you kidding me? God is hard. He's cruel. He attacks the master's character. And then he attacks the works of the master. He says, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, you take credit for other people's work. You gather where you didn't scatter. You reap where you didn't sow. Other people do the work, and who gets the praise for it? You do. I don't want to live life like that. I do the work, and you get the credit. And we've heard that too, haven't we? Expect me to do the work, and you get the credit? And what kind of slap in the face of God is this? What kind of ingratitude? You know, basically the servant is saying, I don't want to work because I didn't want you to profit at my expense. This is a servant who wanted to boast in his own work. You know, if I get to heaven, it will be because I earned it, and the praise will go to me. I'm not about to work for somebody else's kingdom. I want my own kingdom. This is the height of all pride and arrogance. And he gives back to the master a soiled and dirty talent that's been hidden in the ground for the entire time the master's been away. But only after he gets his last jab in verse 25. I was afraid, went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, have what's yours. You know, you're an ogre to be feared, not a master to be served. And people accuse God of being unloving and unfair all the time, don't they? You know, my sister died of cancer. You know, what kind of God does that? I don't want to follow a God like that. You know, my son was in a car accident. You know, what kind of God allows a child to go in a car accident? I don't want to serve a God like that. You know, what about those people in Africa who haven't heard about the gospel message? You know, God is just so hard. Why does he make it one way? I don't want to serve a God like that. God should just be satisfied with whatever we do, you know, however we live. You know, as long as we acknowledge him some way. You know, it doesn't have to be through the gospel. It doesn't have to be through the cross. Why is he so narrow? I don't want to serve a God like that. And what kind of response do you think the master should have towards a servant like this? And just take what he says. You know, if I'm really a master that's to be feared, why didn't you fear me? Right? If that's really what you thought. You thought I was just ogre to be feared. Why don't you just obey me? You know, but the reality is that that's not the kind of master that we have. And when he answers the slave here, he's really kind of being sarcastic in his response when he rebukes him. Look at verse 26. But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. Oh, you knew that I reap where I do not sow, gather where I scatter no seed. Is that the kind of person I am? I take what doesn't belong to me. If you really had a fear of me, what would you have done? Verse 27, then you ought to have put my money in the bank if you really feared me. That's what he's saying. If you really thought that this was who I was, then you ought to have at least put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. He rebukes him. Like I said, the master's not agreeing with the servant. He's just using his own words against him. And again, when he talks about putting this in the bank, it's not like the banks we have today. Basically, he's saying that you should have given it to the moneylenders. You should have lent money to people who are actually going to do something with it. Instead of giving it back to me in this dirty condition, you had it hidden in the ground for how many years? Dirty, soiled. At the very least, you could have given it to the bank. And then in verse 28, it says, therefore, take away the talent from him, give it to the one who has the 10 talents. And you say, why give it to the servant who had the most? Because that's the servant who can handle the most, right? And this is where we move from the parable to the reality. Look at verse 29. It says, for to everyone who has more, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And look at verse 30. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here it goes from the parable and the picture and the illustration to the reality. What is the reality? What is the reality of somebody who doesn't dedicate their lives to service of Christ? What's the reality of that? The reality is that they're thrown out. Throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The reality is conscious eternal torment in darkness and separation in pain and anguish for all of eternity. That is the alternative. You serve Christ, or this is where you end up. You serve Christ, you honor Christ, or this is your destination for all of eternity, where your teeth grind and chatter without ceasing because of the anguish of pain. That's the graphic picture of hell, an unbearable reality. And if he was truly afraid of the master, he should have been afraid of this. For all the people say, oh, God is such an ogre and everything else, shouldn't you at least be afraid of this then? If God really was so fearful? Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Wouldn't you be fearful of a God like this? You weren't really fearful. That's why you never served him. You didn't really have a true fear of God. And this is how we know the servant wasn't a true believer. And if at the end of your life you have nothing to present before God but a soiled and dirty life that you've buried in the corruption of the world for the entire time that the master's been away, there's no need to be surprised when the judgment comes. You spent your whole life for you? You buried your life in this world, in the corruption and filth of this world for your entire life? Don't be surprised when you stand before the master and he says, cast him out. You wicked and worthless slave. Are we saved by our faithfulness? No, absolutely not. Salvation is by grace through faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. We're saved by grace through faith. But those who are saved are made into new creatures, and they now have a desire to please Christ, whereas before they had the desire to reject Christ. Even on the when Christ was being crucified, remember one of the servants turned to Christ, Master, remember me when you come into your kingdom? What did he do? He went from cursing Christ to now saying, hey, what are you doing? This is an innocent man. I mean, at least he didn't have much opportunity, but he demonstrated that his heart was changed. I'm no longer hurling ridicule and scorn at Christ. Now I'm honoring Christ. Don't do this to this man. He's now trying to honor the Lord. That's the change that takes place in the true believer, that I go from denying Christ, rejecting Christ, have no desire to honor him, to say, no, this is the one who's to be honored. And others should honor him as well. This is the Lord. This is the King. Even with his hands nailed, there was a transformation that took place. He couldn't get up and do anything. Had a limited opportunity. But with the few last breaths that he had, he's saying, this man is to be honored. This is the one who is to be honored and adored. That's what takes place in the heart of a true child of God. If there's true salvation, there's going to be a desire to immediately take whatever you have and to lay them at the feet of the Master and employ them in his service. That's what it looks like to have a new heart. And for those of us who are believers, what a joy it will be to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord, right? There's a line to a song that I was hoping to sing, but who knows, we might have to do it next week. But listen to the lines from the song, When We All Get to Heaven. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this reality that we have, Father, to know that one day we will stand in your presence, that you will rejoice over us with joy, that Jesus Christ will usher us into his kingdom. Father, we look forward to that day when we all get to heaven and when the kingdom of heaven comes to earth. Father, I pray that you would help us to be true and faithful, that we would serve you, that we would trust you, knowing that just one glimpse of your Son, Jesus Christ, that just hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant, will all the toils of life repay. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would honor you, that we would honor your Son, that our lives would be dedicated to the one who gave us everything. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.